And everybody said, amen. Would you open your Bibles with me then, therefore, to John's Gospel chapter 17 once again. John's Gospel chapter 17. Many of you are aware that for several months now we've been teaching through this prayer of all prayers. This prayer of all prayers, the prayer that Jesus prayed just a short time before he went to the cross, a short time before he sacrificed the ultimate sacrifice and really rendered us or gave to us or provided for us this redemption and this freedom that we've been talking about. And so we're going to look at some other things pertaining to this in this chapter of 17 of the Gospel of John. And so I want to begin reading here just to get us a little bit in context. In verse 6, John chapter 17, beginning with verse 6, it reads this way again. Jesus is speaking. He says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. That's verse 7. We start in verse 8. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. He's praying for his immediate disciples at this point, but there are applications for you and me as well, as I've said. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, verse 12, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But I now come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them, keep guard, watch over them from the evil one. Verse 16, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them, verse 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Now, again, there's been many things that we've talked about within this passage. And last week, we began talking about this great word, this wonderful word, although it is a word that a lot of people don't understand. And so, therefore, we've tried to explain it the best way we know how. And that is this word, sanctify, or sanctification. Jesus prayed, as a major part of what he was praying here, that his disciples would be sanctified by the truth. We understand that the Word of God is truth. And we also understand that Jesus himself is truth. He said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Amen? And no one comes unto the Father except by me. And so he was truth walking. He was truth persona, was he not? He was the walking truth, the living truth, and he is the one that sanctifies you and me. And we're going to see that clearer as we go on into this today. But just for some review, let's look up on the big screen. A little bit of review from last time. How do you like that backdrop? Amen? All right. What is biblical sanctification or holiness? Remembering again before we go on with that, that the words sanctification and holiness are synonymous. They come and are oftentimes the very exact Greek word in the New Testament. And so we'll use them interchangeably. And so what is biblical sanctification or holiness? Going on with that, notice the Hebrew meaning, which is Old Testament, means free from all moral imperfections and failures. Absolutely separate from sin. Divine purity. Now let me just stop right there for a moment before we read further. Remembering, and we're going to talk about it more today, that holiness or sanctification begins with God. How many of you know then, if holiness or sanctification begins with God, and we think of holiness many times as stated there, divine purity, how many of you know then that biblical holiness, first and foremost, is not talking about being cleansed from sin, because God never needed any cleansing from sin. He has always been divinely pure, has he not? And so when we talk about cleansing of sin, when we talk about the next part of that definition, to be consecrated to God, now it applies to those who believe on him and therefore become holy because of him. But, he is divinely pure. He is totally separate from sin. He is, as stated there, free of all moral imperfections. And so again, holiness begins with God. Amen. And I know we understand that, but let's remember that because it's going to make a difference as we go on into this. Now, again, after divine purity, part of that definition is to be consecrated to God, to be set apart for God's purpose. And so, again, as I stated to you last week, sanctification has the idea and carries with it a continuing idea that it's your commitment to God. It is your consecration and your dedication to God. It's not this notion that if you're holy, your head is going to be in the clouds and you're not aware of your surroundings. It's not this notion that if you're holy, you wear certain kinds of clothes and not other kind of clothes, because it's deeper than that. We believe in modesty, but it's deeper than that in terms of holiness. Holiness is not all these outward exterior things that people try to make it out to be. Holiness is a deeper thing than that, having to do with and coupled together with having God's presence in our lives, because God is holy. Amen? Amen. Amen. Everybody doing all right? All right, now let's look at another meaning. Again, this is review from last time, a little bit of it. It describes what is anti-secular. The word secular means relating to the worldly or the temporal. And so anti-secular, instead of secular, it is sacred. Sacred is a form of holy. And so we're talking about those things that are sacred or holy or sanctified. Going on from the Greek meaning of it, which would be the New Testament, the next frame. The Greek meaning is free from defilement. Obviously, God is totally free from defilement, pure, blameless, set apart for God, and of course, reserved for God in His service, and God-likeness applying to those of us who are human beings, but yet related to God. Say, I'm related to God. Amen. You are. If you're born again, you're related to God. And so, reserved for God in His service. And so, part of holiness, then, would be yours and my desire and yours and my carrying out God's will for our lives. That is part of holy living, isn't it? It is part of holy living to say, God, not my will, but your will be done. It's part of holy living to be committed to not going the direction that we choose to go, but to decide we're going to go the direction that God wants us to go in life. Amen? Everybody hear what I'm saying? Now, we're living at a time right now, this particular season, June, July, where a lot of young people are trying to decide what they should do with their life. I don't tell my kids what some people tell their kids. Some people tell their kids, you can do anything you want to do with your life. I don't tell my kids that. I say, you can do anything God wants you to do with your life. Amen? And that's something that I had to do when I was younger, and that is something I've never looked back or regretted, because I know that God has the best plan, and He knows you better than you know you. He knows what's going to bless you better than you do. We have all these ideas. I know if I am in that career, I will be happy. God knows you better. Not only that, but you get in a career and then you realize very quickly that, when you reach, let's say, 30, what was exciting to you when you were 20 isn't exciting to you at 30. Or even more so, when you get to be 50, you realize, what I was excited about and doing at 25 and 30 years of age, man, I'm not so excited about doing anymore at 50 years of age. How many of you hear what I'm saying to you? Amen? God sees your whole life from beginning to end, and therefore you can trust Him in terms of what you do in life when you decide you're going to follow His will and His plan. Amen? Because we all grow, hopefully, and we all develop, and we all realize certain things that we won't realize when we're younger, but God sees the whole picture. Let's go on with our review, if you will. Why is holiness so important for the church and the individual believer? Let's go, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians. My glasses broke, but I think I can still manage. 1 Thessalonians. And chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, notice what it says. I wanted to turn there last week. We didn't have time, but notice what it says beginning with verse 1. Are you there? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk, how you ought to conduct your life, walk, and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. Now, let's fill in that word sanctification with our definitions. For this is the will of God, your consecration. This is the will of God. God, your dedication, this is the will of God, purity in Him, being free from moral imperfection, this is the will of God. It goes on, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Then skipping down for sake of time, verse 7, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us, notice, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. And so, in other words, if we reject this calling, everybody say it's a calling. This calling of being separated to Him for His service. If we reject this calling of being consecrated and dedicated to Him, to please Him and to walk according to the way He would want us to walk, if we reject that, we are rejecting God Himself, the Scripture says. Well, it got quiet in here. But that's what it says. We're rejecting God when we reject His plan. We're rejecting God when we reject holiness, when we reject being set apart for His purpose. We are rejecting God Himself, aren't we? According to the Word of God that we just read. Now, notice now, here's some things delineated. Number one, holiness is obeying God and pleasing God. Number two, we've been called to holiness. Again, we read it. We have a calling to holiness. Number three, if you're going to see the Lord, you must have holiness, sanctification, consecration, purity. To the degree that you do is the degree you're going to see Him in terms of perceiving Him and knowing Him in a more intimate way. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Now, we're not going to turn there, but in Hebrews 12, there's a great deal of things to say about holiness or sanctification, things pertaining to the chastening of the Lord. How many of you know God wants to chasten us in a biblical way? He does, in order to correct us, in order so that we might walk more in the way that He'd want us to walk. He chastens us with His Word. He chastens us by bringing correction into our life. Amen? Are you hearing what I'm saying? How many of you know that He loves whom He chastens, the Scripture says, right? And the word chasten there means child training, and so child discipline and things such as that. And it also talks about, in Hebrews 12, about a fellow by the name of Esau. How many of you remember who Esau was? Esau was the brother of Jacob, right? And Jacob became, if you will, the righteous line that God, in the Old Testament, we see continually, we see the righteous line and the unrighteous line, don't we? And it began, if you will, after the flood, let's say, it began with Noah's son, Seth. And Seth became, or Shem, rather, Shem became the righteous line, didn't he? And therefore, we understand, I don't know if you realize it, Abraham came through the line of Shem, from Noah to Shem, and down the line, Abraham came. Of course, we know Abraham is that righteous man declared righteous by faith. Amen? But there was also, after that, there was Isaac, Abraham's son, and then Isaac had two, Jacob and Esau. And Jacob became the righteous line. There was a fork there, if you will, where Jacob now became the righteous line. Esau was not. And Esau, it says, he despised his birthright. In Hebrews 12, it expounds on it. For one morsel of flesh, he despised his birthright. You remember the story, perhaps you don't, but for just a bit of pottage, a little bit of food that Jacob had prepared, he sold his birthright to Jacob. The birthright was a sacred thing. The birthright was a holy thing. And so for his just satisfaction of his flesh, one little morsel of flesh satisfaction, he gave up his birthright, he gave up his heritage, he gave up the line or the plan, perhaps, that God had, even though God knew ahead of time what Esau would do. But you understand the principle, that for one morsel of flesh, one little bit of satisfaction of the flesh, you can mess up God's plan for your life. Are you hearing what I'm saying to you here? You understand what I'm saying? Do you know one decision? I'm not trying to get people in fear. I believe God has a way of restoring. God has a way of bringing things back around. But I also know that one decision in life that is a decision to satisfy the flesh can affect you for the rest of your life, because there's consequences sometimes that do not get reversed. Isn't that right? Amen. And so I wasn't planning on getting on that, but maybe somebody needed that today. There are some things that even though God forgives us for, there's consequences that still might be paid. Let's go on with this, all right? Let's go to the next frame, if you will. It says, again, why is holiness so important for the church and the individual believer? Number four, holiness is necessary in order to be a light to the world. This is review. Number five, if we're going to experience more of the miraculous, there needs to be more holiness. 2 Timothy 2, we won't go there, but it talks about being a vessel of honor, meet or able to be used of the master, right? A vessel of honor who keeps his vessel, vessel meaning our bodies, under and under control. And we all have temptation in life, don't we? We all have the opportunities to be tempted and to fall and to grab and to possess that one morsel of flesh that the enemy might tempt us with and our flesh desires as well. But you know what? We need to resist that, knowing that our very future could be destroyed in terms of what God really ultimately and perfectly desires because of one little bit of flesh that we decided to satisfy. Everybody all right? This is meaty, isn't it? Milk goes down good and smooth. Meat takes a little chewing. Amen? All right. And then we understand then that with holiness and the miraculous, you know, there is a connection there. And even some of the early church fathers like Origen, he connected the idea that there was less supernatural happening. He was about somewhere in the 100s and 200s A.D. and what have you. He began to realize the miraculous was diminishing, and he attributed it to the lack of holiness in the church. All right? Let's go on with this. Do we have any more? I don't know if we do. We're done with that. All right? Let's go to our notes now. Let's go to our notes. Roman numeral number 2. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. Are you getting anything out of this so far? 1 Peter It's in your notes. Roman numeral number 2. Holiness starts with God. 1 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to actually start at verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. You with me? All right, Peter by the Holy Spirit saying this, verse 13, therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he's saying, gird up the loins of your mind. What's that mean? That means there's, gird up, bring in those loose ends of your thinking. Amen? How many of you know your mind can have a lot of loose ends to it? You follow what I'm saying to you? Your mind can be thinking about things it hadn't ought to be thinking about because you know as well as I do the battle is in the mind, right? And so he's saying, gird up the loins of your mind. He's saying, get those loose ends girded up and fortify and back where they ought to be. Get your mind focused. Get your mind on him, right? All right, so gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober, be serious. We're talking about the things of God. That doesn't mean you never joke or anything, or else we just messed up by watching that video because we laughed, right? But be sober means be serious about the things of God. And rest. Everybody say rest. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 14, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Wow. That's quite a command, isn't it? And some would say, well, I'm not able to keep that command. But you know what? God never demands or commands us to do anything that he doesn't in turn also enable us and make us capable of fulfilling. Amen? Now, we need to understand in terms of the believer, in terms of us as human beings, sinless perfection is not what God is calling us to. He knows that we're not going to have sinless perfection as long as we're in a battle against the flesh. Isn't that right? But what he is saying is that we need to be pursuing holiness, that we need to be pursuing the right way. We need to be pursuing the direction and the principles and godlikeness and growing in the things of God and doing everything we can to gird up the loins of our mind, watching those fringe areas, those loose areas of our thinking, and get them firmed up with the Word. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Because your mind will mess you up, isn't that right? It all starts with your mind. As your thinking goes, so will go your life. Are you hearing what I'm saying? As your thinking goes, so goes your life. If your thinking isn't straight, your life won't be straight, right? And so the mind is the area that we need to be watchful of, because what we think about most will be what we end up doing one way or the other, whether it be for good or for bad. Are you hearing me here? All right. We need this. We need reiteration on this often because it's such a thing that we face every day. It's something we face every day. All right. Going on now to our notes. Notice now. Let's talk about the holiness of God a little bit. Letter A. Holiness, are you with me? Roman numeral number 2, letter A. Holiness originates with God, and no person or thing can be determined holy without a relationship with the holy God. Just real quickly here, number 1, 1 Samuel 2:2 says, no one is holy like the Lord. Number 2, Psalm 29:2 says, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Talking about God's beauty is in holiness. Number 3, from Isaiah 1:4, it says, God's holiness provokes him to anger over sin, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Is everybody here? Everybody out there? All right. All right. And so I know we don't like that, but that, nevertheless, it does. All right. God's holiness provokes him to anger over sin. Number 4, God dwells, it says in Isaiah 57:50, dwells in the high and holy place. And in that high and holy place where he dwells, we understand then that if we are going to experience, if you will, his presence in life. You know, if you've been with us for Hebrews, you understand that the holiest of holies in the tabernacle of Moses was the place where God's presence was. God dwelt between the golden cherubim of the Ark of the Covenant, beyond that veil that was in that tabernacle. God's presence was there. And Jesus, by shedding his blood, by dying for us, the Bible says that in picture form, the fact is now what that tabernacle represented and that veil represented, it has now been abolished. The veil has been torn in two, and now the way into the holiest of holies, not literally, but in terms of God's presence, has now been made available to every believer. Now you can come to him. Now you have access to God. Now you can pray and just soak in the presence of Almighty God and have a friendship and an intimacy and a fellowship with God that was not possible before Jesus did the work of redemption. You hear what I'm saying? That's why he says, as we all know, come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and to find grace to help in time of need. Again, the veil has been rent in two, and now the way to God's presence is open to us. But I submit to you this idea that in order to experience the Holy of Holies, per se, in order to experience God's presence, that will be determined by our life and our living according to the holiness that he has provided for us. In other words, our unholiness, and to that measure, will limit our experience with a holy God. But the more we separate ourselves, I'm not talking about, again, I'm not talking about living on a mountain in Tibet. I'm not talking about wearing clothes that go up to here and go down to there. I'm not talking about women not wearing makeup. We want women to wear makeup. I'm not talking about any of those exterior things. I'm talking about our commitment to him, our dedication to him, and our desire to be close to him. And that being the thing that is foremost in our objective and not these other things that may keep us from experiencing his presence. Is this making any sense to you at all? We need his presence. We live in a dangerous day. We live in perilous times. We need to be close to him in terms of fellowship, don't we? Amen? Amen. All right, going on with some of this then, going on with this letter B now. Well, I don't think I gave you that. The latter part of number 4 of letter A, God dwells in the high and holy place. Repeatedly in Scripture, God's presence and God's holiness go together. I mentioned to you briefly last time, I was going to give it to you, but I knew I wouldn't have time. You know, the Bible talks about the Ark of the Covenant in one place. It calls it the Holy Ark. It talks about holy ground. It talks about the Holy Tabernacle. Why were those things holy? They were holy because they were set apart for God's use, and in some instances, God's presence was right there. And so it was God that made them holy, right? It was in terms or in proportion to their relationship to God, even inanimate things. Their relationship to God is what made them holy. You hear what I'm saying to you? All right? And so that's what made them holy, and the same thing holds true of you and me, really. Now, going on with this letter B in the New Testament, it's clearly shown that all three members of the Godhead are holy, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Real quickly with this, the Father is Jesus, in John 17:11, prayed to the Holy Father. We read that earlier today. We know Jesus is called holy many times. We'll see more of that. Acts 4 is one example. And obviously, the Holy Spirit, in his very title, if you will, obviously is holy. He is the Holy Spirit for a reason. And if you want more of the Holy Spirit, obviously working in your life, then don't quench the Holy Spirit or grieve the Holy Spirit by way of your words or your lifestyle. Isn't that right? Now, again, we're not talking about sinless perfection. We're not talking about a blunder in sin. How many of you know that we could all blunder and do? We've all blundered, haven't we? Some of you may have blundered on your way here. I'm trying to think. I might have. All right. I think I got mad at my kids and probably shouldn't have. That probably is the case because that happens a little bit. All right. You know, when my father was my age, I was 24 years old and out of the house. But I've got the grace of God for this. Amen. Amen. All right. But anyway, we all blunder, which means we all fail at one time or another, don't we? I mean, we may get mad when we shouldn't get mad. We may say something we shouldn't say. Isn't that right? We may have a bad attitude or whatever the case may be. You can put it whatever you want in that blundering category. But you know what? We're talking about a blundering type of sin as opposed to a lifestyle of sin. And there's a big difference, isn't there? Because if we blunder, we repent and ask forgiveness, and we get back on the straight and narrow, and thank God we're going to try to do better next time. But if we're in a lifestyle of it, there's an attitude and there's a mindset there that God hasn't judged me, and so it must be all right what I'm doing, but I want you to know you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap of the flesh destruction and corruption. Isn't that right? So we're not talking about sinless perfection, but we are talking really, what is our focus? What do we want? What's our desire? Our desire is to please God. Amen? Are you getting anything out of this? All right, going on then with this. Now notice, it says in Roman numeral number 3, Jesus sanctified himself that we might be sanctified. Look at John 17 again. That's our main text, John chapter 17. John chapter 17, and notice now again verse 19, in light of what we're talking about here, verse 19 of John 17 reads this way, and for their sakes, notice what Jesus said, I sanctify, I set myself apart, I consecrate, I dedicate myself, that they also may be consecrated, dedicated, pure, etc., by the truth. And so, what is that telling us? That's telling us that yours and my, as disciples, he was talking and praying for his immediate disciples, but again, it applies to you and me, as his disciples, his followers, which we are if we know Christ, as his followers, we are only able to be sanctified because he sanctified himself, right? Isn't that what it's saying there? And so the power to be sanctified, the power to be holy, the power to be pure, the power to be consecrated, all of that power comes from and through him who sanctified himself so that we could have all of that. Are you hearing what I'm saying? So it isn't something that we achieve. It's nothing like human effort. You, in your own human effort, you just can't be holy. Isn't that right? In your own ability, your own might, your own, you can't be holy. It's impossible. It's only because he sanctified himself that we can be sanctified. Now, let's see what some of that means. All right, going on with this letter A. We're running out of time a little bit here. Don't look at your clock. I'm looking at it, so don't worry about it. All right, letter A. Notice the conception, birth, and early years of the Lord Jesus. Let's go, if you will, to Luke chapter 1 because we're going to spend a little bit of time in Luke's gospel anyway, so we might as well go to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 26. We're not going to read it all, I don't think, unless I get rolling here. But notice, let's start at verse 31. Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 31. You with me? It says, and behold, this is the angel speaking to Mary. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son. And shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. And he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Of his kingdom there will be no end. Verse 34, then Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man? And the angel answered and said to her, this is the main verse we want to get to, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. And so going back to our notes, we understand pertaining to Jesus' sanctification. You'll notice in letter A, the conception, birth, and early years of the Lord Jesus. One of that, verse 35, says Jesus was declared to be holy before he was ever conceived in his mother's womb. Then number two with this, notice in chapter 2 and verse 40, you're right there, you might as well read it right from your Bible. Chapter 2 and verse 40, it reads this way, and the child grew, Luke 2:40, and the child grew and became strong in spirit. His spiritual life was becoming stronger. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And so we see that, first of all, before he was conceived, he was declared the Holy One that will be born. Then we see that after he had been born, he grew spiritually, he was filled with wisdom, the grace of God was upon him. And then we notice in Luke 2, now notice as we continue on verse 41, notice what it says. Are you with me? It says his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, now we've skipped some years, haven't we? And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. And when they had finished the days as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. For when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, notice, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. Now, that's an important point, I think. Notice now, it says that he listened to them, he asked them questions, and then it says all who heard him were astonished that he had what? He had understanding and he had answers. So, it must be they asked him some questions. It doesn't say he was only listening and that he was asking questions, but it also said that they were astounded at his understanding and his answers, implying that they must have asked him some questions too. Just 12 years old. 12 years old. Why? Because he had grown spiritually. He had grown in wisdom. We already read, and the grace of God was upon him. Now verse 48, so when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. Verse 49, and he said to them, why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? Now, you'll notice in your notes, under number 3 from the Amplified, verse 49 reads this way, and he said to them, how is it that you had to look for me? Did you not see and know that it is necessary as a duty? Everybody say duty. It's necessary as a duty for me to be in my father's house and occupied about my father's business. What is that indicative of? That's indicative that Jesus was already consecrated and dedicated to fulfilling the Father's business. Isn't that right? He already was living holy in terms of this. He was about his Father's business. Now, it also flies straight in the face of Mary, who said, why did you do this to your father and me? And now he corrects her in a subtle way and in a gentle way. He says, no, I'm in my Father's house, and I'm about my Father's business. He's reminding her that Joseph is not his father, but he has a father. Already at 12 years of age, Jesus is conscious of who he is. Isn't that right? Conscious of who he is already. And he's about his father's business. But the idea from the Amplified, his duty, meant there was already a consciousness of who he was, and he was consecrated and dedicated to fulfilling it for Father God and ultimately for you and me. Now, number 4 in your notes, Roman numeral number 3A4, there's nothing said concerning the life of Jesus from the time he was 12 until he was baptized by John the Baptist. However, you can be assured that for those 18 years, between the age of 12 and 30, for those 18 years, Jesus lived a holy life. He consecrated and dedicated his life to the Father. Now, quickly, letter B. Jesus was holy or set apart for God's use and purpose in ministry. You're right there in Luke. Look at Luke chapter 4, beginning with verse 16. Are you there? You're still in Luke, right? Notice in verse 16, it says, now this is after the wilderness of temptation, and we could go into all of that, but we don't want to do that now. It says in verse 16, so he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. Now he's 30 years of age. He's been in the wilderness of temptation. The Father, he'd already been baptized in water, and the Father spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And so now he is really, he's 30 years old. He's ready. He's launching into the ministry that God wanted him in. It says, so he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. And many of us are familiar with this, but let's read it again. This is what he read. He applied it to himself. He read from Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Verse 20, "Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.' So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, 'Is this not Joseph's son?'" Now, they marveled at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. He said, "This day, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears." Now, notice now, when was he anointed? He was anointed when John baptized him in the River Jordan. Isn't that right? The Spirit of God descended upon him. And now he was anointed to fulfill the very things that he's mentioning in there. And he was, by even stating this scripture, by bringing this scripture to the forefront in that synagogue, he was really announcing his commitment to fulfill the ministry God had for him on planet Earth. Isn't that right? And so we see his holiness, his set apart commitment to fulfilling this. Now look at your notes. Remember, he sanctified himself so that we could be sanctified. Amen? He did this so that you and I could be sanctified, even in terms of his commitment as a boy, even in terms of his commitment to fulfill his earthly ministry. He did it so you and I could be sanctified ultimately, did he not? Now notice letter B. Jesus was holy or set apart, again, for God's use or purpose in ministry. Number one, Jesus publicly committed himself to carrying out God's will for his life. Have you done that? You ask yourself that question. Have you committed yourself to carrying out God's will for your life? God has a will for your life. Do you know you were not born by accident? Even if you were born illegitimately, I want you to know that God knew you'd be there and God had a plan. You were not born by accident. You're not on earth by accident. In fact, you're not on earth just to live life and to work and earn a living, get married, have kids, and die. How many of you know that that is not why you are on planet Earth? Amen? I mean, you may do all those things, but that's not God's best or God's whole plan for you. And yes, he would plan that you get married, no doubt, probably most people, get married, have kids, work, earn a living, and eventually go home and be with him. But there is more in between all of those things that he has purposed for you to fulfill. How about you? I couldn't find much meaning in life if all I did was work a job, earn a living, get married, have kids. You know, I know a lot of young people that think, "Oh, if only I get married, I feel so fulfilled." Well, you know, that just means you haven't been married yet. You don't realize real life. Amen? Isn't that right? Am I telling you the truth? I'm telling you the truth here. Oh, man, that'll just be the epitome of life. I get married. Let me tell you something. That'll be the time when you'll grow like you never grew. That'll be the time when there'll be more opportunity for stress. I guess, do you know growth means stress? Did you know that? To a certain extent. All right, but let's go on with this. Now, number two, Jesus' twofold ministry, first of all, letter A, Jesus was anointed to preach, wasn't he? Yeah. To proclaim the good news to the poor. Two, deliverance to the captives. Three, recovery of sight to the blind. Four, the acceptable year of the Lord. He was anointed to preach those things. The acceptable year of the Lord is referring to the year of Jubilee under the Old Covenant. Leviticus talks about where everyone was released from their debts and they were set free if they were slaves. And it's a picture of Jesus setting us free and paying our debt of sin. So now we've entered our year of Jubilee. Amen? That's the epitome of the acceptable year of the Lord for you and me. Amen? And he preached, how many of you know, all things experienced are preceded by the preaching. He confirms his word with the signs following, doesn't he? All right. Now going on, letter B, Jesus was anointed to heal the broken in heart. The word broken means crushed or shattered. Many of you are aware of that. He came to heal those that were crushed and shattered in life. He's here to heal you who might be crushed and shattered in life. Every human being, to one extent or another, if you've lived life long enough, you've been crushed and shattered in some way or another in life. But Jesus is still the healer of those who have been crushed and shattered by life. And the idea of Him being the healer of those crushed and shattered by life means that He's a specialist in getting you healed and restored and whole again so that you can live a life of wholeness and restoration and a life of fruitfulness and success, because He has a way of healing the broken heart, doesn't He? Amen? You know, a lot of people walk their whole life with a broken heart. They're crushed and shattered, and that's where they find their identity. That's where they find some sort of meaning. That's where they find something to talk about. Oh, let me tell you about my heart being broke. But Jesus wants you free. So instead of being a victim all your life, you'll be a victor in your life. Amen? He doesn't want us going around being identified by the crushing and the shattering. He wants us to be identified by the healing and the wholeness and the victory that He has for us. And there's nothing beyond His ability to do that. And then number two, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. The oppressed means to be pressed down, to set at liberty those that are pressed down. Three, Jesus did the works of the Father. Number four, Jesus spoke the words of the Father. And number five, Jesus was committed to doing the will of the Father. And so we've got Jesus did the works, Jesus spoke the words, and He was committed to doing the will of the Father. We're talking about holiness and the fact He sanctified Himself so you and I could be sanctified as well. Are you hearing what I'm saying? He did the Father's works, spoke His words, and fulfilled His will for you and me. Now notice now, letter C. Are you getting anything out of this today? I told my wife I'd be short today. She didn't believe me either. Anyway, letter C. The Bible repeatedly states Jesus had no sin. He had no sin. Look at some of these scriptures. You need these scriptures. You might need them to share with somebody else one time. John 14:30. It says, Jesus said this, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world, who's that? Satan. The ruler of this world is coming and he has nothing in me. 2 Corinthians 5:21, we know, I'm sure, for He made Him who knew no sin, knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And then Hebrews 7:26, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, has become higher than the heavens. That's our high priest. And 1 John 3:5, and you know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him there is no sin. And it's because in Him there is no sin that He was able to take away yours and mine, to bring forgiveness, to bring cleansing for you and me. Amen? Now, ultimately, letter D, Jesus' sacrificial death was the greatest demonstration of His sanctification and consecration. We know that that was the ultimate sacrifice. Obviously, that was the epitome of it all. He gave His all. He gave His life. He died. He took your sin on Himself. He took your judgment on Himself. He took your unrighteousness upon Himself. He took everything that you were, your unholiness, upon Himself, so that you could have the opposite, so that you could be forgiven, so that you could be holy, so that you could be righteous, so that you could be free and forgiven of your sin. Isn't that right? He took it for you and me. He represented all of humanity on that cross. You understand that? When He hung on that cross, that represented all of humanity. Humanity past, humanity present, and all of humanity who would yet come in the future and who are yet to come in the future. He was representative of you and me, and died and suffered and was judged for all of humanity. So if all and any in humanity will look to Him in faith and receive what He did, they will be forgiven and saved and set free. Amen? How can one man die for many? Well, He wasn't just one man. He was the God-man, wasn't He? He was God who became flesh. And that one God can become flesh and represent all of humanity because He created all of humanity. Now, with all of that, let's quickly look at this. The holiness of the believer. Remember, God gave us a command. We read it. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. We read that in 1 Peter 1:15. Number one, as believers, our holiness begins at the new birth. Everybody say new birth. We know Jesus said you must be born again. There must be a spiritual birth. And that spiritual birth began holiness in you. Now, it says before you were born again, you had a sinful nature which dominated you. Isn't that right? Now, you still have a sin nature in your flesh, but it does not have to dominate you anymore, according to Romans 6. You shall not let sin have dominion over you, Romans 6 said. Isn't that right? But in your spirit, man, you have the divine nature of God when you're born of the Spirit. You have God's DNA now in your spirit. You still got a flesh. You still got a human nature. But thank God you've got a nature of God. You've got a divine nature that is more powerful and supersedes the human nature if you'll exercise that authority. Like Paul said, I put my body under. I bring my body under subjection. I take control over my body. Amen? And you have the ability to do that as well in the name of Jesus and by the power of the Word. You have the ability to control your mind. We've said it before, I'll say it again. You can control what your mind thinks. Your mind is your servant, not your master. Your body is your servant, not your master. Amen? All right, I'm sorry, I get a little bit too excited here. But anyway, I'd rather you said he was too noisy than go away and say he was too boring. All right, notice now, number two, again, our original text here. Remember our original text, John 17:17. The Amplified Bible says it this way. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify them. Notice, purify, consecrate, separate them for yourself. Make them holy by the truth. Your word is truth. So the key is what? Truth. The more our lives are based on truth, the more truly we will live. Amen? And so truth is the key. Now, the main thing we're going to emphasize today is this idea of positional holiness. If you look at letter B, positional holiness is the word positional there. And what we're talking about with that is the fact that Jesus, who is, again, the living truth, the way, the truth, and the life, when you received him, you received holiness. Holiness is not so much the receiving of an experience. It's the receiving of a person. Are you following me here? Holiness is the receiving of the Holy One. Holiness is coming into a relationship with the Holy God. That's how you and I can even begin to touch on holiness. It's because we have a relationship with the Holy God through this spiritual birth that he has blessed us with. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Yeah. It's more of an experience with a person than an experience per se by itself. All right, let's go on with this there. This kind of holiness refers to what has been already given to you in Christ. It could be called present holiness or legal holiness. It all starts with that. Notice now, scriptures pertaining to this. 1 Corinthians 1:2. We are sanctified. You read the scriptures on your own. We are sanctified, it says. He writes to the Corinthians, says, to those who are sanctified, present tense, you are sanctified, called to be saints. You are holy, called to act holier, to be a holy one. 1 Corinthians 1:30, it says it very clearly. Christ Jesus has become your sanctification. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, it reads this way. Because God from the beginning, this is 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through how? Through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. And so, letter C, lowercase c, we are sanctified or made holy by the Holy Spirit. So say this with me, I am holy. Doesn't that feel good? Or do you have trouble saying it? I am holy. Because I've been sanctified by the Spirit of God. Amen? Because Jesus is my holiness. I'm hooked up with him. Amen? Now notice now as it goes on, letter D, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. We can't turn there. You can turn there on your own. Hebrews 13 says it this way. We're sanctified by the blood of Jesus, sanctified by the blood of Jesus. And Ephesians 4:24, you've heard it many times from me. The new man is created after God in righteousness and true holiness. What's the new man? The new man is that recreated spirit. So you are created in God's image and likeness spiritually, and you are righteous and you are holy as he is. Amen. He's given you his Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Now you say, but you don't know what I did today. That's not the point. We're talking about what legally is yours. We're talking about what you are spiritually speaking. You may not be living it out, but on the inside it's in you. Amen. Now lastly, go to Matthew chapter 23. See, some of you were nervous when I got to page 2. You said, oh, man, he's got a lot to talk about. I cut that down quick, didn't I? Matthew chapter 23. You know, in a very real way, we're talking about freedom today. Did you know even this message is about freedom? Amen. Because holiness is freedom. Some people think of holiness as legalism. They hear this word holiness and they think all legalistic stuff. We're talking about a bunch of rules and regulations. But that's exactly opposite of what Bible holiness is. Biblical holiness is real freedom. Biblical holiness is the freedom to live for God, the freedom to have real joy, because you only find joy in that kind of life. Isn't that right? So we're talking about what real freedom is. And the enemy, our adversary, and the world in general, and their mindset, they have perverted it in such a way that it's made it out to be the opposite of what God truly intended. The world has made it be a legalistic bondage thing, when in reality, holiness is a freedom thing. Amen? It's a freedom to live for Him, a freedom of conscience. Isn't it good to know as you live for God, your conscience is clear? Isn't it good to know that as you live for God, you can sleep peacefully at night? Isn't it good to know as you live for God, there's no skeletons in the closet that can pop up their ugly head at any time? Isn't that right? Isn't it good to know? Are you hearing what I'm saying? Now, let's look here. Matthew chapter 23. We're about to close. Some of you, I know you're thinking about hot dogs and cheeseburgers. All right, Matthew chapter 23. You weren't until I said it. Dummy me. Matthew chapter 23. Verse 23, notice what Jesus says here. Woe to you. I love the way Jesus talks to me. I mean, He doesn't mince words. I love it. Woe to you. Some people think meek and lowly Jesus, always nice and sweet. He wasn't always nice and sweet. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the other things undone. He goes on, blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Notice, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, and inside they're full of extortion and self-indulgence. Everybody say religion. Everybody say legalism. The outside's looking good. The outside looks real beautiful, but on the inside, it's full of extortion and self-indulgence. Verse 26, blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Now, I'm not going to read any further. You can do it on your own, but I want to submit to you that's exactly what Jesus did for you and me. He took this cup and this dish, this vessel, if you will, and He cleansed the inside first by the power of the Spirit of God, by being born of the Spirit, by receiving that new birth and the Holy Spirit coming to dwell in me and in you as a believer in Him. And He cleansed the inside of this vessel first to empower me to be clean on the outside. And He did the same thing for you. Religion tries to clean up the outside and make it look all nice and pious and all of these things. But all that is dead religion, because on the inside, it's all full of sin. Isn't that right? But He cleansed us on the inside, made us holy spiritually, made us able to be holy outwardly as we follow Him and grow in Him and get our minds renewed to the Word of God. And you know the truth, Him being the living truth, the persona of truth, He's made us holy inside. And now the truth of God's Word getting into our minds and renewing our minds with the truth of God's Word will progressively cause that holiness on the inside to come to the outside. Because the inside holiness, it says, cleanse it first so that the outside may be. The inside enables the outside. The power to live holy comes from the inside of your spirit, if you will, because you have Him on the inside of you. Amen. I'd like the worship team to come as we read these last two quotes. It says in number 3, David Wilkerson said this, in other words, because we are in Christ, we are made holy by virtue of His holiness. God recognizes only one man is holy, Jesus Christ. This one man, Jesus, who is holy, blameless, has a body, and we are that body. And so if He's the head and we're the body, He's holy, the body's holy. Amen? But because of Him, the body's holy. And then Richard Shelley Taylor was a British clergyman back in the 1600s. He said this, holiness is inwrought by the Holy Spirit. See, it's got nothing in the world to do with the exterior and some kind of pious religious kind of acts. It has nothing in the world to do, if you'll allow me and forgive me because the Bible says you have to. It has nothing in the world to do with carrying a rosary around and praying and going through the beads and whatever else it does. I'm never Catholic. But it has nothing in the world to do with that. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Holiness is inwrought by the Holy Spirit, not because we've suffered, but because we have surrendered. Because we have surrendered. We are holy because of Him. He said, as we read, I sanctify myself so that they may be sanctified. I set myself apart. We could say, Jesus said, I surrender myself so that those who believe on me might be holy. Aren't you glad that He did it all? That He empowered you and me to be holy and even made us holy on the inside. So that now we can begin by faith as we grow to live holy on the outside. We might blunder and we will. We might fail, but let's get back up. Are you hearing what I'm saying? How many of you know that He is the restorer, isn't He? If any man is overtaken in a fault, let him that is spiritual restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. Amen? And so thank God we may blunder, we may fall, but we get back up and we tap into the holiness of God on the inside of us by faith. And we don't quit. Would you stand with me?